Let's turn to 1 Samuel 8 in the Word of God, pivotal chapter in the book of 1 Samuel. We enter a new section of the book, 1 Samuel 8. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. We'll set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." Well, I think it's interesting in God's providence, a good providence of God, that I am preaching this text after a week where we have celebrated here, north of the border, July 1st, Canada Day, and south of the border, July 4th, Independence Day. Because if we consider how those days originated, the message of those days, the history of those days, I think we'll find some very interesting similarities with what we have in the text here before us in 1 Samuel chapter 8. If our hope is in the system of government, the form of government that is over us, then we find many similarities. In the case of the of America, where they were tired of having a king over them, and and they fought for independence. They wanted to not be under a monarchy, but in a republic, under a president. And so they seek to form a more perfect union and to come together and still promote this system of government that in which many put their hope. And so for Canada, though it took us another 100 years and we went more gradually and more peacefully, we too wanted a different kind of government. And though we didn't quite break from the crown yet, we entered into a government under a limited monarchy, that was limited by the Constitution, where the Parliament was supreme, we the people, or American language, but we the people are supreme because Parliament is supreme. It can override anything. And so that there was this sense that we don't want to be under an absolute monarch. We want to have our own freedom. We want to be in control of our own destiny. And so we ended up in Canada along the same lines. There's a similarity here. There's this idea of that if we had a different form of government, if we had a different person to rule over us with different kinds of powers, that we would be much more prosperous. The things would go much better for us. That it would be, this is our hope for our future. There's a lot of hope in this. But I hope we realize that as we look at these systems of government, which we can argue the merits and the demerits of each one, but the reality is that whether we have a president or a prime minister or a king, there are still leadership problems in our nations. There is still the reality that our rulers, when they're not godly and faithful, they still want to grasp power for themselves. They are, as we're going to hear about the monarchy in Israel, they're takers, not givers. They are using their authority to serve themselves more than to serve the people. Because the system of government alone doesn't solve the leadership problems. And, you know, the author of 1 Samuel is not shy to tell us this. He's already told us pretty blunt terms the failures of the priesthood. He's told us the failures of Eli and his sons, and there were problems in leadership. He's told us the failures were in the period of the judges. There were the failures of the judges, including, as we're going to hear today, the failure of Samuel and his sons in the sense of providing long-term stable leadership. And he's not going to be shy about, as the Word of God comes to us, telling us the problems that are going to come out of a monarchy. In fact, we're going to see how he draws all these kinds of leadership forms together, because the number one concern for the number one concern here and for our own nations, it should not be what kind of leader we have over us, but the relationship of the nation to God, the relationship we have to God, because it doesn't matter, in one sense, what kind of leadership we have over us if we are not bound to our God. And I understand there are certain forms of government that inherently are wicked and ungodly, but still, it fundamentally comes down to what our relationship is to God. Just as Proverbs 14:34, as the proverb tells us, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, under a prime minister, president, or a king. That's what we hear again as we come to this new section of 1 Samuel. First Samuel is divided by three major characters: Samuel, Saul, and David. And we're going to 1st and 2nd Samuel really is where we're going. Samuel takes up these first seven chapters and then begins to fade off in chapter 8. And as the monarchy comes to the foreground, Saul will come to the foreground. And then David will begin to take over until we get into 2 Samuel where he is put on the throne. But what we have here, what's more revealing than just who these people are, is the hearts of the nation. The hearts of the people, the heart of the nation as a whole, which is being revealed. They still were not following God. They were not seeking His leadership over them, but they wanted to be in control themselves. Now, we may look at this situation, we read this chapter, we can read ahead to know what the history is going to say, and we can easily shake our heads when we consider that they had a political solution to a spiritual problem. And it's easy to shake our heads until we realize we do the exact same thing so often. We see problems in the nation, we know problems in the church, and we see a powerful leader who is going to fix it all and change it all and solve it all. Not by God's power, not with weapons of spiritual warfare, but by the carnal weapons of men. And we put our hopes there. We get excited by election results because finally things might turn around. We are excited by another religious leader, one who is fully so charismatic and powerful, and our hope isn't in God working through them, but in them working. The sin of the nation, the sin of Israel, was not seeking stable political leadership, was not seeking some stability in the nation. The sin was giving up God's leadership for man's leadership, was giving up God and putting their hopes in men. Which will never work, whatever our system of government is, never will it work in the nation or in the church. And the question then that comes to us, as it comes to them, who do we want ruling us as the church or as a nation? Who do we want over us? Are we looking to men to provide the ruling that we need? Are we looking to God to be over it all? For God to provide through His appointed rulers, serving, working through them, but yet with God as our Lord and the one whom we serve. Because woe to the people who demand to be ruled after the ways of the nations rather than the ways of the Lord. Woe to the people who demand to be ruled after the ways of the nations rather than the ways of the Lord. We're going to see in chapter 8, the people demand, verses 1 to 5, and the Lord warns, verses 6 to 18, and the people insists, verses 19 to 22. So first, the people demand. We come out of chapter 7, and chapter 7 was a chapter of repentance, of reformation. Chapter 7 was a time when the people repented of their actions that had come on since chapter 4, and now they were moving into a time of repentance. But now between chapter 7 and 8, many years had passed, perhaps 20, 30, 40 years. Samuel was now an old man. He was, and so we know that many times, these times had come. Samuel was now an old man. He had been judging Israel and working the nation from his place in Ramah and some other parts of the central Israel. And along the way, he also appointed his two sons to minister, and they were about 100 kilometers south of where he was in Beersheba. But he put his two sons, perhaps hoping they would be take over his work. They would be faithful judges. But sadly, Joel, whose word is the Lord is God, or whose name means the Lord is God, rather, and Abijah, who means my father is the Lord, did not live up to their names. They were men who had turned aside. They were not faithful judges. They did not walk in the ways of Samuel. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They used their positions to gain some sort of power for themselves, money. They took bribes in order to give certain rulings, and they were swayed by money to rule in certain ways. They were, we're told, they perverted justice. And although in the English that is, it's different than how Hophni and Phinehas are described according to their customs, yet in Hebrew it's the same word. We're meant to see a connection here. That they were in some ways no better than Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons. They both were those who perverted, both these pairs perverted justice. And though the narrator is not faulting Samuel as he did Eli, yet there still is responsibility, some responsibility on Samuel as a father, as the head of his household, as the one who is responsible. They were responsible for their sin, but it still shows some failure in the home. And Samuel had to take some responsibility. That's they come and they speak directly. The elders will speak directly to Samuel that his sons are not faithful. Let me just take this moment to, again, exhort us to pray for our dads amongst us. Pray for our dads who carry these responsibilities for their children. Not that, again, that our children's sin is not their responsibility as well, but in how we raise our children, how we lead our children, how we prioritize our children. Even sometimes we can giving our time to very, very legitimate things and neglecting the most important calling that we have as heads of our households. And let me ask you bluntly to pray especially for me and for Zach and for the elders, not because we are particularly special, not because our children are extra special, but because as we see in this text, Satan loves to target the homes and households of the leaders of the church, because if he can derail their spiritual lives, it will affect the church in deep and profound ways. And it will cause the people of God to have distrust in their leadership and not look to the leaders whom God has given them to help them and to direct them and to help them with their own families. And this is exactly what's happening here. The people of the elders come to Samuel because his sons had created a leadership crisis again. We have another leadership crisis because his sons were not faithful. His sons had turned aside. And so this should exhort us to pray if we want the church to prosper, to pray for our families and to pray for the families of your leaders. I hear these elders come, and as the elders came to Samuel at Ramah, they gathered together the leaders of Israel representing the people. They saw a problem, and in some sense, they rightly diagnosed the problem. Look, you are old. You're going to pass from the scene. Your sons do not walk in your ways. That's a sad testimony. They do not walk in your ways. And so they looked, and they said, what's going to happen, Sam? You're going to die, and then what? Are we going to end up in chaos again? More turmoil, more issues, more problems? You know, the church of the New Testament ran into the same trouble. They were worried. The leaders that had so influenced them were going to go move off the scene. Hebrews 13, they are worried as the author of Hebrews comes and exhorts them to give honor to their elders. And yet, also declares in Hebrews 13:8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In that context of that chapter, the writer is coming and saying, yes, your leaders will pass off the scene, but Jesus never will. He will remain forever. Trust in Him. Put your hope in Him. And even as these elders were fearing the future, you and I might fear the future of the church. Let's put our hope in Jesus Christ, in that King who is perfectly righteous. But while their diagnosis was fairly good and accurate, they missed the real problem. And so they came up with the wrong solution. They missed the problem wasn't just that Samuel was old and his sons were corrupt, but that their own hearts had been the problem. Their own hearts were still not right before the Lord. They were still looking at the externals and everything else outside of them and not to themselves. And so they came to Samuel with a concocted solution, with something they had come up with themselves. They had decided what God needed to do, and they demanded of Samuel, now make us a king to judge us like the nations. Not Samuel, maybe we should have a king, one who represents the Lord, a king after the Lord's own heart, one, maybe will the Lord give us stable leadership, maybe will the Lord provide, we humble ourselves before Him, we need the kind of leadership that exalts a nation, the kind of leadership that exalts God, first of all, that follows after His ways. No, the Lord wasn't the standard, and they weren't asking. You see, they were demanding, make us a king like the nation. Remember 1 Samuel 4, they were making the same mistake as in 1 Samuel 4 a generation or two earlier where they were where they said, you know, the Lord has defeated us by the Philistines. Okay, that's right. Here's the solution. Go get the ark. Let's use the Ark of the Covenant as we're going to bring that in and that'll get us the victory. Here they were saying, look, there's a problem. Get us a king. Which is a lot of irony here because Eli and his sons had failed. Samuel and his sons, at least the passing on to the next generation hadn't worked with Samuel and his sons either, and now somehow they wanted a king who could pass it on to his sons, and somehow that was going to solve their problem. But their reasoning wasn't godly, it was worldly. And the problem, let me make this clear, because I think there's some misunderstanding in this text, that the problem of this demand, well, one, it was a demand, but the problem wasn't that they wanted a king. It wasn't wrong that they wanted a king. It was that they wanted a king like the nations. Because God had spoken through Genesis, He had spoken of a king. In Jacob had prophesied of a king. And Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20 is called the kingship law. It's the instructions for when you have a king. And Hannah, we heard in 1 Samuel 2, was praying for the Lord's anointed, praying about a king, and God working through the king. So it wasn't that God was never going to give them a king. It wasn't even that it was wrong for them to desire a king so much as it was wrong for them to say, give us a king like the nations. Instead of being the set-apart people of God under His rule, instead of seeking one so that we can be holy and pure before God amongst the nations, they looked around them and desired what they saw. They looked to the MAGA movement, right? Make Ammon great again. They looked to the neighbors around them. They looked at Moab, and they saw good things happening in Moab. Look at that. And then they looked at Egypt. Oh, wow, I want to. That's a nice throne. Man, we should have somebody. We should have a pharaoh. Maybe we'll call him a pharaoh, or we'll call him something else. And they coveted the nations. They coveted what the nations had. And they thought, that's a good model for us. So go to God and tell Him, hey, don't worry about us. We found something better. But God had known this was going to happen. He spoke to Moses in Deuteronomy 17 in this kingship law. Verse 14, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. God knew this was coming. God gives them instructions. God tells them, here's the kind of king. You're going to want a king like the nations. But instead God said, your king needs to be one whom I choose. Your king needs to be one who's one of your brethren. And your king needs to be one who follows my law. Every king of Israel was supposed to take the law of God and write out their own copy of it, to drill it into their head and hopefully into their heart, the ways that God wanted them, that they were under God's rule. They were not the law. God was the law, and they needed to follow Him. God says, you'll demand a king like the nations. My rules say, you'll have a king, but not like the nations, but one after my own heart. But that's not what they demanded. To say, brothers and sisters, it's right to bring God your problems. It's right to bring your needs, your cares, your burdens to God. It's right to bring our cares as a church. It is wrong to command God what he's supposed to do. It's wrong to demand of him what he's supposed to do. We are to humble ourselves before him, bring our petitions to him, seek from him what we may believe is best, and yet not demand it of him, but yet always your will be done. Because when we demand things of God, he may ignore it and reject it, but he may also give it what we demand in order to humble us and to make us realize it's his wisdom we need, not our own. And that's what he does with Israel, as we'll see. But the people demand, and woe to the people who demand to be ruled after the ways of the nation rather than after the ways of the Lord. Well, the people made a demand, and now the Lord warns them of the woe that would come if they insist on their way, on this way. So Samuel is the mediator. Samuel is the one who stands between God and the people. Samuel takes the message, and he was displeased with it. It was evil in the eyes of Samuel. He was displeased, not just because it was a personal slight against him, but also because he knew this was evil in the sight of God. It was wrong for them to ask to demand what they had demanded. But he did what he should and did what we should when we face these distressing things, these things that are not good, not righteous, those things that are perplexing and problematic. He prayed. He prayed to the Lord. And I'm sure he got an answer he did not expect, because the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you." I'll come back to why the Lord says that, but the Lord says to Samuel, the problem here, Samuel, is not you. They didn't reject you. They rejected me. They have turned away from me. And in fact, Samuel, this is their history. Ever since they left Egypt, they kept rejecting me. They rejected Moses. They rejected Joshua. There was all sorts of trouble. There were problems along the way. And the problems that they had with their leadership was not ultimately about the leadership. It was about God. It was about me. They have turned away from me. They have chosen for themselves idols because I wasn't a good enough God to them. Now they want a ruler because I'm not enough good enough king to them. They keep having a problem with me. They kept blaming God for all their problems and saying, "Well, see, the problem really is simple. We just get a new God and that will solve all our issues." Without realizing, without wanting to acknowledge that the real problem is the fact that they want to get rid of God, that they're rejecting God. That's the same issue today. The problem with our sin and the problem of our own hearts in sin and the problem of our culture is not that God is the problem. We don't need less God. We need less of ourselves and more of the true and living God. God is not the problem. Our hatred of God is the problem. And that's what was going on here. They thought themselves quite righteous, but in reality, they were turning against God and saying, "You're not good enough. We need something better." It was not the first time in their history, as God says. It also would not be the last time. In fact, the very word for rejection also comes to us in Psalm 118, which we heard just a few weeks ago as well in the preaching. But the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. They would reject God again and again and again. And when God himself comes in the flesh, came in the person of Jesus Christ, they rejected him as well. They said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." And they sought for themselves another king. And that same message has been echoed by unbelievers throughout the history and when the church says, "We don't want to follow God's ways. We don't want him to be our Lord. We will have him to be a Savior, but we don't want him to be our Lord." It says, "We will not have this man to rule over us." Not rejecting the preaching, not rejecting the person, the preacher, whatever, rejecting God. They're rejecting God. There's one King, Jesus Christ. And if you are a believer, if you are a Christian, if you are one under God, you must be submitted to that one King whom God has sent. Well, why did God tell Samuel to heed their voice? He says it again, "Therefore, heed their voice." It's because he was going to use this to judge them, to show them the foolishness of their ways. He was going to give them a king after the nations that they may realize what kind of tyranny that would result in before he gave them a king after his own heart. But still, even in this point, act of judgment, God still is merciful because he tells Samuel very emphatically in the text, "You will certainly," or here in English here, "you shall solemnly forewarn them." You must warn them of what will take place. "You will show them," he says, "the behavior of the king." Remember earlier on I said that Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, their customs, they had perverted customs. And then Joab and Abijah. It was perverted justice. That same word comes in right here. That same word for behavior. You'll show them the behavior in Hebrew. It's the same word, which is basically the author is linking Hophni and Phinehas to Joel and Abijah and now to the king. Basically, God is saying, you think you're going to get past those problems by just demanding a king like the nations? Actually, what it's going to do is make it far, far worse. Samuel, go and warn them. Make them think about what they're doing. Satan's motto is just do it. I'm sure Nike won't appreciate me saying that, but that's the reality. Just do it. Don't think. Because when you think about it, and you think about its consequences, you think about what you're doing, you think, especially as Christians, with a heart of right, with a righteousness in us, when God is working in us, if you think about it too hard, you're not going to want to do it. Just do it. Just jump in. Just go for it. Deal with consequences later. Heed the warnings of God. Hear His warnings. Heed His warnings. Don't follow the pattern of Israel. Well, Samuel speaks to the Lord for the people, and now Samuel speaks to the people for the Lord. Samuel came to them, and he spoke plainly to them. He warned them. He called them to wake up from their dream, fantasy world they were living in, this utopia that they imagined would suddenly come, and everything would be good again, and the sun would always shine, as long as they had a king like the nations. And he tells them pretty bluntly, pretty plainly, what this king will be. And here's the kind of king that this king would be. He will be a taker, not a giver. He will take, and he will take, and he will take until there's nothing left to take, and then he'll find something else to take. And he will be one, instead of giving you freedom from your enemies, he will enslave you. You will go back into slavery and into bondage. You will be enslaved by this king because your lives will be given for him. He will take for this army. He will take people not just to fight in his battles, but there's going to be a standing army. There'll be permanent soldiers. And not just during wartime, but even during peacetime, he needed prestige. He's the king after all. I need enough men to run before my chariot so everybody knows I'm coming. And he was there to serve himself. For Samuel 14:52, we read of Saul. We read this of Saul. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. He was a taker. He's going to take and take. And not only will you be busy either fighting his battles or fixing his equipment in between battles, but he's also going to take your sons to plow his ground and reap his harvest. And every job in between, from spring until fall, they're going to be there. And probably in the winter, they're going to be working to get ready for the spring. So goodbye to your sons. They're not going to be doing your harvesting anymore. They're not going to be providing for your family. They're going to be serving the king's court. And your daughters aren't exempt. They're going to come and they're going to take that harvest and they're going to prepare delicious meals and they're going to do some amazing baking and it's all going to be for the king. And hopefully you have enough time after you plow your own field and reap your own harvest to make yourself a meal from time to time. But the king will have the best of your children. And then he's going to take your best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves. This is, think of Ahab taking Naboth's vineyard, and he's going to give it to his friends. They're going to give it away. He's going to take it, and he's got to have some people to support him, so there's going to be the upper class, and so he has to maintain them. And that's what Saul says when he's busy chasing David, and he says in 1 Samuel 22, verse 7, he said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" He's saying, look, I've given you stuff that you didn't even own, and now I've taken and given. It's about time you pay me back. And not only are you to give your tithe to God, your 10% to God, but you have to now give another, you're going to give another 10% to the king. But there's a difference here, because God is the giver of life. God is the giver of every good thing. We give back to God a part of what he has already given to us, which is everything. The king is not God. The king's still going to take his 10%. After all, he has banquets to throw and parties to have, and he needs palaces and he needs nice places to live, and his wives need all their clothing and everything else. Surely the king is worthy of your tithe. He's going to take the best of everything you have. And there's an emphatic end to all of this. In verse 17, "And you will be his servants." You will be his slaves. You will be enslaved to him, giving and giving until you have nothing left to give, and then pleading for mercy when he comes looking for more. And you're going to cry out, the Lord says. You're going to cry out in that day. You're going to cry out with regret. This echoes the cry of Israel going up from Egypt under the bondage of Pharaoh. They cried out to the Lord. And you're going to cry out with regret in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not hear you then. The Lord will not answer you then. You've heard the warning. You have been clearly warned. You're being clearly warned right now. You cannot expect then suddenly when things go the way the Lord says they're going to go to come back and say, hey, Lord, hi, you were right. Please fix everything. Change it all back. Brothers and sisters, you and I can't sin against the Lord and expect a soft landing. Expect that we will have a soft foundation to come back down on. There will be consequences for our sin. The Lord is merciful. He's gracious. He will not forsake us as his people. But there are consequences to our sins, and we cannot expect them just to be taken away because we regret that we didn't listen to him the first time. And it's a reminder that simply regretting our decisions is not the same as repentance. So often we regret the consequences without repenting of the heart that led to it. That's what is going on here. They're going to regret what they had done, but they will live with their consequences. And the implied question through all of this is this: is God like this? Is this the kind of kingship you're under now? If the Lord is king, is this the kind of God that he is? No, not at all. He had lavished on them his blessings. He had brought them into a promised land. He had given them the best of everything. He had given and given and given some more. He had given them a covenant relationship with himself. He had made them his God and taken them to be his people. And he had promised to dwell with them and to love them and to give them everything they needed in abundance. He is a giver, not a taker. This is a contrast in kingship between the kings of the nations and the king whom God has set over us as his people, the kingship of Jehovah, the kingship that is demonstrated and given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord come in the flesh, who is the Lord, the king over all. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, and gave him the nations. But how did Christ gain the nations for himself? How did he gain his kingship? It was not through taking and taking. It was through giving himself to live and to die for sinners. To live and to give of himself to take away our sins. He did not enslave us, but he sets us free. He takes our sin on himself in order to set us free. One of the greatest demonstrations of this is the verse I go back to again and again from my own life and ministry, and I think it probably comes up a lot in preaching, but that's okay. But in the context of the disciples arguing about who was the greatest, Jesus says to them, that's how the Gentiles function. That's how they rule over each other. They fight to be the greatest amongst themselves. Jesus says, that's not how Christians are to live because that's not how their God lives. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the king we're given, is the king we need, is a king given according to the mercies of God. And how do you gain him as to be your king? How do you come under his righteous rule and submitted to him as a faithful servant? Not by demands, but simply by faith. By crying out in faith, saying, Lord, we are enslaved to Satan, enslaved to the world. We need to be under your care and under your kingship. We cry out in faith, and he will come and rule over us. That's a very different king than the king Samuel warned the people of, telling them, woe to the people who demand to be ruled after the ways of the nation rather than the ways of the Lord. Well, the people were warned, and they responded, and we must respond as well. We heard that this morning in that context, and here again, this idea, we need to respond to the Word of God. We need to respond here and how we want to be ruled, who we want to rule over us. And sadly, the people, they insisted. They insisted. We see that in verses 19 to 22. They were in rebellion against God. They refused to listen to what Samuel had to say. They were so caught up in their own lies and their own beliefs and their own ideas. They insisted that they would be right and God was wrong and that everything would be fine. They rejected the warning of the Lord, and by rejecting the warning of the Lord, they rejected the Lord himself. Just as when the Word of God is faithfully preached to you and you say, no, it's not rejecting me, it's rejecting the Lord whose Word it is. So you receive that Word. It's how we're to be submitting under the Word of God. They were convinced they needed the arm of flesh to go before them into battle to rescue them from their enemies, not the arm of the Lord. And so they chose the arm of flesh. Give us a man that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They were convinced that they, not the king, would be the ruler in Israel. The king would be their servant. They would not serve him. They were convinced, just as you and I might be, oh, this sin is just a little one. I'm in control. I know what I'm doing. I can stop anytime I want. Don't worry about me. No, that's what they were thinking here. This king, oh, you know, we'll be the real power now. But there is only one king who's ever came and served in a way that is perfect and holy and beautiful and good for the people under him, and that is Jesus Christ. There was no king in Israel who truly served the way of Christ, the way that Christ did. But they all sought more for themselves. They abused their power in many ways. And Samuel takes these words. He heard it all, and he brought them to the Lord, who also had heard them. But Samuel comes, representing, being that mediator, repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. And he submitted his ways to the Lord. And the Lord had a good plan. He said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And God had a bigger plan, a better plan, a plan of mercy for his people. He would not utterly reject them, though they had rejected him. But he would show them a better way. And brothers and sisters, as we hear this, we hear the people insisting on their own way, and they're insisting they're going to have a king, and it's going to be good. This can be one of the most frustrating things of reading the Bible. Because you know what's going to happen. You know the end already. If you've read this text, you've read the story. It's so frustrating because you're like, no, if you just repented, humbled yourselves, and said, no, we'll have the Lord to be our king. And then chapter 9 would be a very different chapter. Brothers and sisters, it's also very convicting. Because you and I repeat the same thing in our own lives. When you and I resist the word of God, the warnings, the clear instructions of God, when he tells us what will be the end of our choices, and we say no, but we will make a better choice. We will do a better thing. Things will go better for us if we follow this path and plan that we've made and we demand God accept. When you and I adopt worldly methods, worldly models for how we live, for our directions, for the counsel we take, the helps we receive, instead of looking for ways and plans and paths forward that are built upon the Word of God, that are fundamentally upon the Word of God, not simply taking something and tacking on enough Bible to maybe Christianize it and hope that's enough, but really from the ground up to build the way, the path before us, seeing what God calls us to, how God calls us to live. We ought to do that. We ought to build up from the Word, not resist His Word or try to massage it enough to get what we want. Again, or if we think we can control sin. And see, this, we can't control sin. So why we must be in the Word. We must be receiving its correction and direction. We must be led by the Word. Led by the God of the Word. As Dale Ralph Davis says, there's a difference between having the truth and loving the truth. Only loving the truth leads to obeying the truth. They had the truth. You and I have the truth. Do we love the truth in order that we might be led by the truth, including led by Jesus, who is the truth? We must follow King Jesus. Follow Him. Trust Him and follow Him. Trust Him because He's the one you truly need, the King, the only good King God has given. Perfect king whom God has given. It's woe to the people who demand to be ruled after the ways of the nations rather than the ways of the Lord. This is a crucial moment in the history of Israel, a crucial moment in our study through this book, and a crucial moment for our own hearts as well. This demand, make us a king like the nations. And it is a warning that comes to you and me. Unless you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your king, then you are worshiping something of the nations. You are worshiping something of the world. When you have the Lord as king, then you have the king the Lord gives, and one with the Lord's own heart. Oh, we've seen in this text how we can be so much like Israel, demanding the ways of God and wanting to be like them, looking to the rulers of this world, being attracted, enamored by the systems of government or by the particular rulers at a given time in another nation or our own nation. Well, there's a king. The king we truly need is unlike any other this world has ever known. That king spoke to Pilate in John 18 some 2,000 years ago when he was standing on trial before a ruler of this world. And he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Jesus Christ is a king like any other, not to build up his prestige in this world in an ungodly sense, but he is the one who comes and gives himself for his people. He's the one who provides perfectly for you and me, his people on earth, and who prepares, powerfully prepares, wonderfully prepares a place for you and me in heaven, where we will be able to go and dwell with him who will take us to himself. Brothers and sisters, Psalm 146 is right. The psalmist who writes here is right, wonderfully right, when he says, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. But happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Do you, under King Jesus, do you look to King Jesus? Do you have a happy hope in King Jesus and in him alone? Let's pray. Lord, we ask and pray that we would submit ourselves, our lives, to King Jesus. We pray that we would live under him joyfully day by day, Lord, and always submitting to him as our Lord, our Master. We thank you for him. Lord, help us to heed the warnings of this text, to be repenting when we're enamored by the powers of this world, by the rulers of this world, or by the philosophies, the ideas, the counsels and the wisdom and the helps of this world that are not according to your word. When we are drawn in, wanting, Lord, things more like the nations than to be more like God. We pray that we would submit ourselves under the lordship of Jesus Christ in all things. And when there are troubles, that we would begin in our own hearts and not criticize, question, and look with anger at God, or thinking we need to replace him and that will solve all our issues. And where we struggle even now in battling sin and battling temptations to go against your wisdom and your word, Lord, give us the victory in Christ to overcome and to serve you in the way that you have provided, to follow you in the wisdom and the ways that you have given. God, thank you for this text that warns us. May we follow in the righteous way, following after Jesus. Bless us now as we turn to the Lord's Supper, as we are invited by our Lord and our King to come and dine with him. May we receive this in faith and be nourished and strengthened by it. We thank you that you're a God who gives and gives himself again in this meal. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's sing hymn 468.